Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first three verses. We'll be reading the first three verses. I will be focused specifically on an idea communicated in verse 3. We're actually not going to advance much on the text of Ruth today. As I studied, and I knew this text was coming, and I wanted to expound on an idea, a doctrine that is just on full display here in the book of Ruth. And it's so today is not going to be how I typically approach a text like this. I for those of you who are guests or new, typically I read a section of scripture and then I unpack what that scripture teaches. Today I'm going to use that text as a jumping off point to teach a particular doctrine that is found throughout the scripture. So some of this, for some of you, may feel like you're back in school because it will be a teaching method that I use. I want to appeal to you, don't turn your brains off because it'll feel like a lesson. And you know, some people when sort of you get into that classroom mode, you shut your brains off. Don't do that. Follow along. There's a purpose behind why we're going this way. Number one, my biggest purpose is I want to lead you all to think big thoughts about a big God. God is massive. His way and his nature and his character is beyond our scope to understand. We will never fully understand God, but we can truly understand God. And so my hope and design in coming to you with this more lecture style today is to equip you to think big thoughts about God, because in the real world that we actually live in, the God of the Bible, the infinite, eternal, personal God, he will help us in all our needs and our cares. And the doctrine of providence is what I'm going to talk about. The doctrine of providence will walk you through life's darkest days. And so it is necessary, I think, for us to pause sometimes and step back and look at the big picture and to unpack a mighty, big, God-centered truth so that you all would be equipped to live out your days to his glory, to his praise, trusting in him in all that you do. So we're going to go that route. And again, for those of you who aren't our guests or aren't here all the time, this is not how I normally preach and teach, but there's a reason behind that. I want to equip you all to live the life to God's glory. So here we go. Let's follow along together. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For those of you who do not have a copy of the Bibles for yourselves, the words will be on the screen for you to follow along with me. We read these words. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field of the reapers. And this is the phrase, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." And this is God's word. Let's pray together, and then we'll consider the doctrine of God's divine providence. Let's pray together. Father, teach us your word. And in these moments, display your glory, your grandeur, your power, your might, your strength, so that everyone who is here would leave knowing that they have come face to face with the living God. And in coming face to face to him, that we would submit to you, love you, fall on you in faith, that we would cling tightly to you by your grace, that we would love and delight in you, that we would hope in you, that we would find peace in you. In this room are people, men, women, boys, and girls from all walks of life. They've gone through their own individual experiences and hardships and sufferings and terrors. And I pray, Lord, that you would equip them with this truth of your divine providence, your governing of the created world that you have made, that you turn all things for your glory and for our good. Thus, you would give them what they need to sustain them, to hold them, to keep them through life's darkest days and also through life's highest joys. Help us, we pray, to see you in your beauty and splendor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit of backstory for those of you who are first-time guests or who haven't been following along. We are going through this story about, it is the book of the Bible is called Ruth. Oddly enough, the story doesn't exactly center on the main character's name, Ruth. It centers on a woman named Naomi, who's Ruth's mother-in-law. She is married to a man named Elimelech. His name means "My God is King," but his life showed that he didn't actually live as if God were his king, as if God were the center of his existence. And this story takes place during a time when the people of Israel, who were the people of God, were living in rebellion against God, were faithless against God, and God brought a famine on the land as a judgment against them. And this man named Elimelech took his family out of the land of promise to this land of Moab, believing and acting as if it is better to be outside of the place where God promised to bless his people and find food than it is to be in fellowship with the living God. So Elimelech led his family away. While he was gone, he and his two sons died, leaving this woman, Naomi, and her two daughters-in-law, one named Orpah, one named Ruth, to fend for themselves in a society where it was male-dominated. A woman without a husband or male children had no prospects of a future. And so we come where we're at in this part of the story is Ruth, the daughter-in-law, has committed herself to Naomi, even though Naomi tried to get Ruth and her sister, her sister-in-law, to go back to their families. Ruth clung to Naomi, and they have traveled back to the land of Israel. Naomi has not repented, or she has not turned back towards God. She just heard that God has brought food back to the land of Israel, so she's going back there, hoping to find kindness and help from her neighbors and family. And so that's what's going on in these first three verses. Ruth is going out into the fields. Because in Old Testament Israel, there was a law that if you owned a field, you were not to harvest every square inch of your field. You were to leave the edges unharvested, and whatever fell off of the carts or whatever you used to gather your harvest, you let that fall on the ground, and the poor of society can come, and they could take what was left over on the edges of the field and what had fallen, and that was God's way of providing for the poor and the needy. Well, here, in chapter 2, we see that there's a man named Boaz. He just comes out of nowhere. This is the first time we've heard of him. This man named Boaz owns a field, and he is a close relative to Naomi and her husband. In that society, a close relative could be a means of securing a future for a woman like Naomi. So at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, it seems hopeless in Naomi's case that she has a future ahead of her, that she is likely going to starve or to possibly live a life of prostitution. That's not a good prospect for her. But there is this glimmer of hope because God has brought a harvest to the land, a land that he had judged with a famine. He is bringing now a harvest. He is returning favor to his people. And now the chapter 2 opens up an even brighter hope for this family. There is a close relative living, who can, through a certain custom in their law, he can secure Naomi and her family. And so Ruth, she gets up. She doesn't know about this man. She gets up And she says, she's just going to do what a good daughter-in-law is going to do. I'm going to go work the field. Naomi is likely very aged and unable to work the field herself. So Ruth, as a servant, as someone who's committed herself to her mother-in-law, she's going to go work the fields and see what kind of grain she can bring home that they can have something to eat. In verse 3, at the end of that verse, it says, and she just happened to go to the field belonging to Boaz. And when we meet Boaz later on, we'll see that's a happy happening. That's a good happening for this family. Well, that raises some questions, though, if you've read the Bible and if you've read this. What exactly is God's role in this? There has not been, up until the end of verse, up until the end of chapter 1, there has not been any direct agency ascribed to God. And what I mean is that God has not been described as doing anything directly. It's not saying that God, it doesn't say that God killed Elimelech and his sons. It doesn't say that. It says that there's a famine in the land, and we understand from the rest of the Bible that when there's a famine in the land, that God is the agent that does it, but that's not been directly described in the book of Ruth. But what is directly described is that God has revisited his people and brought a harvest to the land of Bethlehem and Israel. But it raises a question. How are we to understand all of this? How are we to understand God's role? And that raises the issue of how do we understand the doctrine of divine providence. That word, some of you may have never heard it before. It's not as scary as it sounds. The word that we use for provide is the root word for providence. How does God provide for his creation, for his people? That is what we mean by the doctrine of divine providence. We read this as a definition of divine providence. It comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. There again, you're like, oh gosh, Tim, you're killing me. Heidelberg is a place in Germany. It's a city in Germany. Catechism just means to teach. It's a fancy word to teach. And certain faiths, Baptist faith doesn't exactly have it, even though there have been some developed, but the Baptist faith doesn't. The Lutheran faith, Roman Catholic faith, Presbyterians, they have what are called catechism. And there's these series of questions and answers that they teach their children. They ask a question like the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Catechism. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer back, the children answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what a catechism is. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism defines God's providence this way. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Very simply, the doctrine of divine providence teaches us that everything that happens in the world is happening under God's governing fatherly hand. He is bringing it to us. He is orchestrating it. He is directing it. He is Lord over it. He brings it to us, both the good and the bad. It comes from God's Father hand. There is no aspect of existence, of reality that does not fall under God's providential care. It all belongs to him and falls under his governance. Now, so that's what we're going to look at. So when we go to Ruth 2, 1 through 3, and we read that Ruth just so happened to go to the field belonging to Boaz, we understand that is sort of God smirking at his audience and saying, yeah, it just so happened she went to the place where, spoiler alert, the salvation of this family is going to be found. The help and the security that this family needs is going to be provided for. God is invisibly and in some cases imperceptibly guiding Ruth where she needs to go. And every one of you in this room, not a single one of you, are an exclusion to this. Your life has been governed and directed by God's providential hand to bring you to where you must be. Let me give you a personal example that I've shared with this church before. Now, this let me be the first to say, I don't know how true this story is. I have been told this since I was 19 years old. I was 19 the first time I heard it. It shocked me to my core. It was from my mother. I have no reason to doubt her truthfulness because she's my mother and she loved me. My father reinforced it as this is what he's always heard. But let me show you just exactly how providence works in this very moment. My mother is from Korea. She died in 2006. She was Korean born. Her mother was from the north, and her father was from the south. They married each other, and they lived in the south. My grandmother worked in a police station in South Korea, and was passing along sensitive information from the south up to the north. So she was a war criminal. She was a traitor to the south. She was arrested and tried and sentenced to death. During that time, I guess unknown to them, she was pregnant with my mother. She was sentenced to death via firing squad. And she stood in front of a firing squad, and she was fired upon. And in the moments that she was fired upon, apparently her brother, my guess great uncle, broke out of the crowd somehow and was able to shield her body with his own. He died. And my grandmother was allowed to live. And then she was able to give birth to my mother. And while she was in prison, she died as a result of the conditions of being a pregnant woman in a prison setting. At the time, in a country that wasn't the most developed in the world. And so, in as much as that story is true, I don't know if it's legendary or not, but that's what I've always been told about my background. In as much as that story is true, this very moment, you all here hearing my voice, we were as close as it took a man to jump in front of bullets fired through from these rifles from not being in this very moment. I have 5 children. I have many friends and family. I've been with you all going on 6 years, coming July. All of that would have not happened were it not for that moment many years ago in Korea, where my grandmother, pregnant with my mother, was fired upon by a firing squad. This moment could not have happened. And the doctrine of divine providence teaches that God has governed every instance of it. Those flying bullets were under his watchful care. The trade-off of my great uncle for her life in order that my mother, Sunhee Hawkins, would be born. This is what divine providence teaches us. That instances years and years and years ago, and my mother died in 2006. She was 49. So doing the math, that was 12 years ago. So she would have been 61. 61 years ago in Korea have affected what you all are experiencing right now here in Pinellas Park, Florida, 2018. This is God's providential divine hand governing the world that he has made. And this is why we want to discuss this truth, so that you would see the scope and the grandeur of God's glory. Providence can be discussed under 3 headings, and we're only going to do these 3 headings. So I'm actually almost done. So providence can be discussed under 3 headings. Those of you taking notes. The first heading is preservation. The second heading, concurrence. C-O-N-C-U-R-R-E-N-C-E. And 3, government. I'm indebted to one of my former professors, Dr. Greg Allison, in his book, Historical Theology, an Introduction to Christian Doctrine, for what follows in this section. Mostly it comes from him, me just dispelling him from what he writes. So let's look at number one, preservation under God's divine providence. Preservation. What we mean by preservation is this. Preservation is the act of divine providence by which God sustains all things created by him, so that they continue in being or existence with the properties implanted in their nature and their power received in creation. Meaning that dogs are dogs because God created them to be dogs. And God keeps them as dogs. Man is man because God made them to be man. And they exist as man because God keeps them existing as man. He preserves them. Plants are plants. Trees are trees. Rocks are rocks. Sand is sand. As it is. And the doctrine of preservation teaches that God holds it all together. So, last night, most of us slept through the night last night. I know some of us didn't. But most of us, hopefully you did. While you were asleep, you are not consciously aware of your existence to keep your lungs functioning, your blood pumping through your veins, your brain functioning, and your bladder holding everything in line. You were not at all aware or conscious of that, and yet here you are, alive and well. Some of you may be in pain and discomfort, but you're here. Even those of you who have been here for some time, perhaps you've been bored to death during this few minutes that I've been talking, and being bored to death or bored out of your mind, you have not been consciously aware to make your internal functions function, so that you have sustained your own life. You've just sort of done what you do, thoughtlessly breathing. Your heart is pumping and blood is going through your veins, and all that is needed, through that process is taking place, and here you are alive. The doctrine of preservation says that God has been the agent who has been acting to hold that all together. Your very existence, the very molecules and subatomic particles that hold everything together in that which makes up the wood that makes up your pews, or the fibers that make up the cushions and your skin cells and all that's beyond my ability to describe properly. God is holding it all together. If God for a moment ceased to hold the world and all that he has made together, it would all disintegrate and crumble and dissipate into non-existence. But God is actively, every moment, holding it together. And it's not a Herculean effort. He is not straining. He is not like Atlas that the world is resting on his shoulders and he is sinking under his weight. And if he shrugs, it'll all fall apart. God, in his infinite power, is effortlessly holding everything together, including your life and all that surrounds it, all that you hold dear. Parents, mothers, for Mother's Day, when you think of your children, whether these are positive or negative thoughts, but in whatever maternal love you have, when you look at your children, know this, there is nothing that you are doing that is holding them up ultimately, but God is the God and Lord of their life, and he is holding them, keeping them, securing them. They are safe under his care. Some of you are like me. Sleep doesn't come very easily. Your mind races and you stay awake with all your worries and your cares, and you think to yourself, I can't take a breath, I can't stop, I can't look away. It is all dependent on me. And God is telling us through this doctrine of divine providence, no, you have put yourself in the wrong place. For I am holding it all up. That is why God commanded and established the Sabbath, the day of rest, because the day of rest is our recognition that we are not God. We stop and we cease our labors as an act of devotion and an act of faith, telling God, you are the one holding it all together. My labors can cease while you govern. And understand this, God is an infinite being. There is no measure that is against him. There's no task to him that is harder than the other. For us, you know, the difference between lifting a 10-pound weight and a 1,000-pound weight is substantial. For God, there is no difference, for his infinite power enables him to hold it all together without any exertion of his of energy and force. For he is God. His power is limitless. It is all sustaining. So the doctrine of providence tells us that he holds it all together. We have some verses to back this up. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is talking to pagan philosophers, people who are not Christians. And he is quoting from one of their philosophers and saying, "In him, we," meaning God, "we live and move and have our being." And what he means is that our very existence, everything about us, every motion, every activity that we have undertaken, God is behind it, sustaining us, keeping us. And so he's appealing to these pagan philosophers to look to the living God, the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him and trust him. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus. He says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Everything in existence is under the lordship of Christ and being held together by God's loving, fatherly hand, and not a bit of it will move and shift outside of his will. Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read this, speaking of Jesus again, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." His word is powerful. In the book of Genesis, it begins by saying that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He did not get tools and materials and build light. He did not first plan and give a schematic and take it to structural engineers for them to approve and to say, "Yeah, this is a sound design. Now you can go and set this up." He called light into existence by his very word, and that which did not previously exist came into being by the power of his word, and that which did not presently exist that came into being when God called it forth is being held together by God's power of his word. This is the God of whom it is said directed Ruth's path to the field of Boaz. This God of infinite power and might, the God who holds everything together. That is perseverance. Moving on. Concurrence. This one's going to be more difficult. Follow along with me. The second aspect of providence, concurrence, brings the working of God together with the working of his creation. There's going to be some subpoints. So subpoints here. There's four of them. So point number one, God is the first and primary cause of all that exists, and all things depend upon him for their existence and operation. We've already looked at that in Acts 17. In him, we live and move and have our being. We are dependent on God's existence and his preserving power for us to do anything. So anything that we do is all because God's power is holding us together. So that's subpoint number one. Subpoint number two, secondary causes are those things which depend upon God for their existence, creation, and their operation. What they do is part of their existence. What I mean is this: we are secondary causes. Today you got in your cars and you drove here to church. God did not pick you up out of bed and teleport you to church. You got in your cars. So you acted in a certain way. You are a secondary cause because you depend on God to keep your life together, to hold everything that is your existence together, but God used your own activity and your own willingness to come to church to bring you here, but it was all part of God's operation. But you are a secondary cause. You depend on God for your existence and how you act and operate. Without God's preserving you, you would not be able to act or operate. Subpoint three, God gives secondary causes the power to act, but that power does not allow them to act independently of God. So let's go back to this morning. You got up, got in your cars, came to church. Some of us can walk because we live on church property, but whatever. We came to church. You did that on your own will. It's what you wanted to do. Some of you said, "No, listen, it's Mother's Day. It's not what I wanted to do. It's what I had to do." you had a choice, either disappoint your mothers or come to church, and you chose to come to church. You still had a choice. Your choices were really your choices. Your actions are really your actions, but they do not happen outside of God's will. God has the power to restrain. God has the power to withhold. God has the power to block our choices. But when we make our choices, they are the choices that we really want to make. God is not operating us as if we were puppets on a string. We're not marionettes. So point four. In the end, under the heading of concurrence, whenever an action is taken by a secondary cause, the action and effect of the action is produced not by God alone, nor by the creature alone, nor partly by God and partly by the creature, but at the same time by God and the creature as one and the same total efficiency. Let me explain that. That was a quote. What's happening is this, and I've already kind of explained it. When you take your action, so you get up, you come to church, you press your foot on the gas, you put the car in gear, press your foot on the gas, and the result was the vehicle propelled forward. You made that choice. You did the action of putting the car in gear, putting your foot on the gas, and directing the steering wheel, and the car went forward and did what it did. You were the secondary cause. But the truth of the matter is, because God is preserving you and keeping you and your existence is depending on God, the action is actually the action of both you and God acting together for the same result, through the action. Because God is preserving you, because God is keeping you, because you're dependent on God, the result, the action and the result of the action are due to both you and God acting together in concurrence. So, concurrence. When two people agree, hey, let's do lunch at whatever restaurant. I concur. Let's do lunch at that restaurant. There's what I mean by concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence is extremely important. Let me use a biblical example. In the book of Genesis, there's a man named Joseph. He was hated by his brothers. He was also a bit of a tattletale and a snob, a bratty little kid. His brothers hated him, though. They saw him coming while they were out working the field, and they knew that their daddy sends them to sort of tattletale on them, and they just couldn't stand the man, the boy. So they plotted, let's kill him. Well, they decided not to kill him. They decided, ready yet, let's beat him up and throw him into a pit, and then we'll decide what to do with him. And while they had him in the pit, one of them came up with the idea because they saw this band of traders coming in. And they said, let's sell him into slavery. So they did. They sold him into slavery. Joseph then was taken to the land of Egypt. And through a series of events that I won't display, you can read it starting in Genesis chapter 37 or 36, I'm sorry. Joseph ends up becoming elevated to second in command of all of Egypt. And through his wisdom and God's help, he is able to help the land of Egypt and the surrounding region from dying due to famine, including his own family and his brothers who sold him into slavery. Well, once Joseph and his brothers are reunited, Joseph shows himself to be a man, a godly man. He forgives his brothers. He embraces his brothers. He receives his brothers back. But his brothers are just a little afraid that Joseph may want to enact vengeance because, after all, they sold him into slavery over 20 years ago. After their father dies, they think there's nothing holding him back. He's the second most powerful man in the world. Our father is dead. Joseph is going to want to kill us. So they go and they appeal to him, not by lying to him, not to have them killed. And Joseph says to them, am I in the place of God? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You sold me into slavery, but selling me into slavery was exactly what allowed me to be in the position that I am in to bring salvation and rescue from an entire people starving to death, including the people God has given a unique, special promise to. So there is concurrence in that the brothers made a choice, and the choices had actions. But Joseph says that God was the one directing those actions. He was not the one who authored the sin. They chose to sin. God did not make them sin, but he allowed their sinful choices to take effect, and he directed those effects towards the good and the salvation, even of these sinful, rotten, disgusting brothers. That is how concurrence works. God both governs and orchestrates our real actions to his appointed ends. So Ruth got up to go work the field. And in her actions to work the field, God just so happens to direct her to this place where she finds food, but also ultimately salvation under this man named Boaz. Finally, government. Government is described this way: an act of divine providence by which God symmetrically arranges each and every creature in its particular strength, actions, and sufferings to the glory of the Creator and the good of this universe, especially to the salvation of the godly. Go back to the concurrence. He used their sinful choices to bring about his intended ends. He governed even wicked people in such a way that their choices moved towards his appointed ends. God governs everything. No single wind blows. No tree, no leaf falls from a tree. No tooth falls out of a toddler's mouth. No electronic functioning of our brain fires apart from God's will. Nothing falls outside of God's governing care. He is moving all things to the ends that he has expressed. He says this in Romans, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. Let me turn there real quickly and read that to you. Romans 8, 28, we read this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purposes." All things. Not a single action in the world takes place apart from God's governing care. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Are not two sparrows, birds, sold for a penny in the marketplace?" So you get two birds for a penny. They're less than a penny. They're half a penny worth. And yet not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God so governs the world that in the marketplace matter, worthless sparrows, their lives are sustained and kept under God's governing hand. So, as we conclude, let me finish this up. Why go through this, Tim? That was a lot. There were some big words in there, some quotes you read that I couldn't follow along. Why? Why that? Everyone here needs to square with this reality. Not a single aspect of your life is outside of the realm of God's lordship and governance. You are, every one of us, accountable to the living God. Even the very breath, for those of you who are not Christians, and maybe in your heart or even with your own words, you have cursed the living God. Maybe you have said in your heart, "God is a monster, and I will have nothing to do with him or her or it," whatever it may be. The very breath that you needed to vocalize that sentiment came from God's preserving governance of your life. He has provided you the very breath it takes for you to curse him. If you have raised your hand to the heavens in a clenched fist of defiance, the very strength you need to raise up your arms to defy the heavens comes from the living God. He gives it to you. Even in your cursings, he gives it to you. Because he governs your life. He preserves your life. He is the providential God over all your existence. You had nothing to do with your birth, your conception and your birth. You will have very little in some cases, but in most cases, nothing to do with the time of your death. You will have nothing to do. Those of you, again, let's go back to mothers from Mother's Day. When no matter the various technology, no matter the medical developments that we've had, even with labor induction and C-sections, most of us have nothing to do, most of you women will have nothing to do of the time and the place when your child arrives. You have nothing to do with consciously of the development of your child, whether or not it was healthy or sickly or underdeveloped or whatnot. All of that is under God's sovereign governance and providential care. We are all of us accountable to the living God. And to live outside of His will and His purpose is defiance, and you are using your own, you are using strength that He gives you. Because there is nothing that you are doing consciously that animates and propels your body and your mind and your life forward in any way. You use the very life He gives in rebellion against Him. And He sustains you. And He shows you grace and mercy. He brings the rains. He brings the produce. Especially you who live in America. You can go to the grocery stores right now and have rich bounty of foods. Even if there's a drought season, even if there is inflation and increase in prices, you can still go and have rich food and even excessive foods of candy bars and cookies and cakes. I know some of you say that's all the food groups, but still, you can have extra in abundance, and God gives it to you. Though you may use the sustenance that He provides in those foods to mock and deny His lordship over you in your rebellion. God's providential care is a confrontational reality to you. You have done nothing to sustain your life, and yet I give it to you as mercy. And in sustaining and giving you life, I am inviting you to myself to find salvation and mercy and help. So that's the negative side. What's the positive side? The positive side is this. The infinite God, almighty, majestic, powerful, limitless. He is holding all things together. The furthest, vastest reaches of space, He is holding together. All the interplanetary and interstellar realities that we can never even see or perceive, the deepest depths of the ocean and all that is taking place in there that we can never even reach and perceive and see, He is holding it all together. Of all the limitless, countless grains of sand on the seashore, go to Indian Rocks Beach or Madeira Beach, try to count even a handful of sand, and you will not be able to. And yet God has numbered every one of them. He has placed them where they belong, in the time and place they belong there, and they will not move an inch, a centimeter, a millimeter apart from His will and purpose and governance, and your life is much more valuable than the tiny grains of sand. And if they are where they belong, when they belong there, for the purposes that they belong there, your life is not out of control, out of sorts. It is under God's governing hand. Now, your life may feel out of control. It's because you are trying to hold on to it and control it yourselves. But God in His governance is reaching out to us positively, lovingly. Oh, my dear child, trust me. Believe on me. Cease trying to be what I am and what I only can be for you, the one holding it all together. This isn't a let go, Jesus take the wheel theology. This is, I believe that every step I take, every breath that proceeds from my mouth, it is from God, orchestrated, governed by God, and I am safe under His watchful care, and nothing will fall out of place, and I can follow. And some of you say, well, wait a minute, I want to believe that positivity, but if you're honest with yourself, you may not say this probably, but if I articulate it, maybe you'll nod in your head. I don't trust God. How can I trust God? Look at my life. Look at all that has happened to me. Some of you are survivors of abuse and neglect. People have made you feel horrible. People have done horrible things. You have done horrible things. You have made others to feel horrible. All this, and you wonder, and you see all the evil around of stabbings in Paris and mass shootings and bombings and infant mortality rates and starvation and famine and global AIDS and all that's out there. You say, how can I trust God? How can you say all it's being held together and yet it doesn't look that way? To that, we must point to the cross of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, I'm just going to summarize this. Actually, in Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter stood up and he preached a message. And he said to the men of Israel, he said, you and Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and all the Jews, you put forward Jesus to be crucified. You all did what you wanted to do, and Jesus died because of it. But God raised him from the dead on the third day. But the thing that you all don't understand and don't realize and need to is that the very thing that you did in your wickedness, God governed for our good, because Jesus, in dying on the cross, took the sins of his people upon himself, paid the penalty and debt, thereby bringing salvation and forgiveness of sins for all who would believe on him. And the cross, God was able to, through the conglomeration and the colliding of the most intense, fierce, concentrated, and degree and everything, wickedness that the world has ever seen, when wicked men killed the Son of God who made them, who created them, who sustained them in his power, they killed him as a criminal. God was using and orchestrating so that sinners could be forgiven by him through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe. If God can take that wickedness and bring about the ultimate good of salvation for all who would believe on Jesus, even though it cost him his own Son, we can trust that God does not play fast and loose with your life, for he gave his own Son's life in order to rescue guilty, wicked, rebellious sinners and bring them to himself in order to adopt them as sons and daughters, in order to bestow forgiveness and love and mercy on them. So God will take your life and all that it has gone through and all that it has experienced and all that it will experience and say, all things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. He will not let your life go anywhere he does not intend it to go for your good. You may continue to rebel against him. You may reject him, but he is orchestrating your life for your good. And the cross of Christ is proof of that. That he is able to take the wills of wicked men in the height of their evil and bring about saving glory for all who believe on him. And if that's too far a concept for you to think about, that concept's too far away, let me remind you of what I said earlier. I am only here telling you this news from God's word of his love for you, because my grandmother did not get shot when she was pregnant with my mom. I had nothing to do with that. You had nothing to do with that. Yet here you are, hearing of God's love and his mercy towards you from a voice that was that close to not ever existing. And this all took place over 61 years ago in a country that I dare say probably none of us in this room have ever been to and will ever go to. This is the power of God. This is why we talk about the doctrine of divine providence. Next week we'll look at more, we'll explore it further. But this is why I've discussed this with you. Nothing happens by chance. All things happen for God's purposes according to his governance. And you must submit unto him.